Well, we are continuing our study of the Ten Commandments. This is our third week of introduction to the commandments. In our next time together, we'll start looking at the specific commandments, going through them one at a time each Sunday. This morning, we're going to be looking at why learn and obey the Ten Commandments. In the last 2 weeks, we looked at the purposes of the Ten Commandments. We saw that God gave them to redeemed people, to instruct them how to live. God also has a second purpose of the Ten Commandments, and that is also a purpose of the entire law, that is to lead unredeemed people to the Redeemer, to show us what God's holy standard is, to show us that we are sinners, first of all, to define what sin is, to show us that we are sinners, to show us that we are spiritually dead, that we need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to prepare us for the gospel, prepare us to be justified by faith in Christ. This morning, we'll be looking at why learn and obey the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you've noticed this in kids. Definitely, if you have raised kids, you've noticed this. That when kids receive an instruction from their parents, such as clean up this room, what is the question that they often ask? Why? Why clean up my room? Why do what you are telling me to do? Sometimes, well, Esther and I have three kids, ages four, three, and one. And so we often hear this question. And sometimes we answer the question, why, with the words, because I am your father. And the Bible tells children to obey their parents. Other times we answer the question, why, by explaining the wisdom behind the instruction. When your room is messy, you can trip over your toys, and Daddy can easily step on your toys and break them. I don't want you to get hurt. I don't want your toys to get broken. This is why I tell you to clean up your room. Why do we give both types of answers to our children? The first being, do this because I am your father. The second one, doing this because this is wise for you to do. Because God, the reason is because God gives both types of reasons to us for obeying His commands. Scripture is filled with commands of God, and it is filled with reasons why we are to obey. Sometimes God says, obey because I am the Lord your God. Other times He says to obey because of the wisdom involved, the reasons why it is to our advantage to obey that command of God. This morning, I'm going to read the Ten Commandments to us again so they are fresh in our mind before we think of why obey them. This time that we read through the Ten Commandments, I encourage you to look for the various reasons that God gives within the Ten Commandments for obeying them. There may be more reasons than you realize given here. Deuteronomy 5, verse 1. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This morning, we will focus on the reasons God gives for learning and obeying the Ten Commandments. Not just reasons given in this passage, but also other reasons as well, given in other portions of Scripture. But before we do, I want you to notice what God instructs is to be done with the Ten Commandments in verse 1. Look closely at verse 1. It says, "Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully.'" He says there are two things that are to be done with his commandments. First of all, he says that we are to learn them. And second of all, he says that his commandments are to be observed carefully. Or more literally, as the ESV renders it, "You shall learn them and be careful to do them." Be careful to do them. This is what obeying God is, being careful to do what he has told us to do. The Ten Commandments were to be learned and obeyed by Israel. That's obvious, as Israel is the people he was speaking to. And as we've seen in previous weeks, especially 2 weeks ago, they're also intended by God to be learned and obeyed by us. There's 6 reasons this morning that I want to give to you from Scripture why we are to learn and obey the Ten Commandments. The first reason is that they are spoken by the Lord our God. They are spoken by the Lord our God. I'm going to spend more time on this point than on any of the others. Notice in verse 6, we have in verse 6 the prologue. The first thing that God says that introduces the Ten Commandments. Verse 6, he says, "I am the Lord your God." It is so important that the hearers recognize that the one speaking is the Lord their God, that this phrase, "the Lord your God," is repeated 8 more times as he goes through the Ten Commandments. God affirms that he is the Lord your God in Commandment 2, Commandment 3, Commandment 4, and Commandment 5. Look at the second commandment. That's verse 9. Look for that phrase, "the Lord your God." He says, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So he reminds them of that. What he said in the prologue, "I am the Lord your God." Look at verse 11, the third commandment. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Look at verse 12, the fourth commandment. "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you." Also, 3 times further in this commandment, in verses 14 and 15, he repeats the fact that he is the Lord your God. Then in the fifth commandment, found in verse 16, "Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you." This is the way that God refers to himself in the Ten Commandments. He wants to make it crystal clear the one speaking is the Lord your God. Now, why was it so important for Israel to know that these commandments were spoken by the Lord their God? And how is it relevant to us? Let's first of all focus on those words, "the Lord." In most translations, we have the word "Lord" in all capital letters. Now, there's other times in our Old Testament that you will find the word "Lord" uppercase L, but then lowercase O-R-D. But these times, where it's all uppercase letters, it's signifying that it's translating the Hebrew word Yahweh, that personal name for God. And if you were to back up, don't do it now, but if you were to back up and scan through the book of Genesis, you would see that both God and human beings, such as Eve, Abraham, and Isaac, used this name for God. But we do not learn the significance of the name Yahweh until Exodus chapter 3. Turn with me to Exodus 3. I want you to know, it's very important to understand the significance of this name for God, Yahweh, the capital L-O-R-D. It's all throughout our Old Testament. It's the name that's used most often for God in the Old Testament. And it's a very significant name. Look at Exodus 3, starting at verse 13. Moses is at the burning bush, and God is speaking to him. And then, actually here, Moses speaks to God. Verse 13, "And Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel.'" He's going to the sons of Israel because God just sent them to the Israelites who are in bondage in Egypt. "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations.'" I hope you notice at the beginning of verse 15, God used that word Yahweh, that capital L-O-R-D, when he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord has sent you.'" And he gives us the meaning of this word Yahweh back in verse 14, where he says, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is the meaning of that word Yahweh, "I am who I am." And you need to recognize that names are more significant back in Bible days than they are in our culture. In Bible days, they reflected more of who the person was. In Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, after God promised him a son, before Isaac was conceived, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty.'" The Hebrew for that is El Shaddai. You may have heard that before. God presented himself to Abram there in chapter 17 as, "I am God Almighty." Why did God refer to himself as God Almighty there? Because he was seeking to instill in Abraham faith that God was going to work the miracle to use his power to produce a baby boy for him in the womb of his wife Sarah, who was way beyond the age of being able to bear a son. He wanted Abraham to know that he is God Almighty. Nothing is impossible for him. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham refers to God with another name. Genesis 18:25, Abraham is talking to the angel of the Lord, and he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Right there, Abraham calls God by the name the judge of all the earth, emphasizing the fact that God is a judge who does examine all the deeds of mankind, and he will give a just reward to each person according to their deeds. Now, if God had revealed himself to Moses with one of the names that we just talked about in Genesis, or a similar one, he would have only revealed part of who he is. If God had said to Moses, when he says, "Who shall I tell the Israelites sent me?" If God says, "Tell them, I am God Almighty," that would only tell the Israelites part of who God is. That would tell them simply about his omnipotence, his power. If God had told Moses, "Tell the Israelites, I am the judge of all the earth," again, that would have just told the Israelites part of who God is. It talked about his justice. But there is so much more to God than can be expressed in one name. So instead of God saying to Moses, "I am God Almighty," instead of saying, "I am the judge of all the earth," or instead of saying, "I am anything else like that," what he says is, "I am who I am." In a way, he gives Israel his name without giving a name. He's saying that he is far greater than can be revealed in any given name. "I am who I am." This gives us a sense of the incomprehensibility of God. He is beyond what can be described in a name, beyond what can be described in a few words. "I am who I am." It just talks about his transcendence, his self-existence, his eternality, his immensity, his infinite glory, that he is way beyond what we can describe with any given name. "I am who I am." He's not only almighty, he's not only just, he is beyond words. Romans 11:36 communicates something of this to us. Romans 11:36 says, "From him," that's from God, "and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." That verse tells us, God is immense. Everything in this world comes from Him. Everything exists through Him. Everything is for Him. He is way beyond what we can say in a few names. In verse 15, God tells Moses, "This is my name forever, Yahweh. I am who I am. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." Forever, God is to be known as Yahweh, which is to bring to people's minds God's words, "I am who I am." In other words, to know who I am, you have to observe me over time. To get to know my name, you have to spend time with me. You have to reflect upon my revelation, all the revelation of myself, and then you're only going to have a fraction of who He is. So God prefaces the Ten Commandments by saying, "I am the Lord." God says this in order to remind His people of His authority to command their total obedience. If the God of the Ten Commandments was the God of most Americans, it wouldn't matter if we obey Him or not. The God of most Americans is more like a genie in a bottle that we turn to when we want Him to give us something. God of the Bible is Yahweh. "I am who I am." Now think about this. The one who commands you, "You shall have no other gods before me," He's your creator. He is the one who has full rights over you. He can do with you whatever He pleases, just as a sculptor can do whatever he pleases with the sculptures that he creates. The sculptor has absolute rights over his works of art. If he wants to give them to somebody, he can do that. If he wants to destroy it, he can do it. If he wants to put it on display in a museum, he can do whatever he wants. So it is with God. The God who commands, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," is the one who's causing you to exist right now. And if He were to stop doing that, you would just cease to exist. The God who commands, "Honor your father and your mother," He's the one for whom you exist. You exist for a purpose, for a reason. Your Creator is the one who's given you that purpose. And He is the one who says, "Honor your father and your mother." The God of the Ten Commandments has complete authority to command our total obedience. As Thomas Watson wrote, "He who gives men their lives has most right to give them their laws." And as John Calvin wrote, "It would be monstrous for us to want to withdraw from His rule when we cannot exist apart from Him." God communicates this to us at the outset of the Ten Commandments with the words, "I am the Lord. I am who I am." These words should move us to fear Him. Yet He also describes Himself in words that should woo us to Him. Because He doesn't just say, "I am the Lord." He also says, "I am the Lord, your God. I am the Lord, your God." And this idea of the Lord, this idea of the Lord being Israel's God is sometimes stated in Scripture more fully by God as, "I am your God and you are my people." How did the Lord become Israel's God? And how did they become His people? To answer this question, we must look at three passages. Look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. Looking for the answer to the question, how did God become Israel's God? How did Israel become the Lord's people? We have to look at three passages. This is the first one. Exodus 19, verse 3. Moses went up to God. This is just before God gave the Ten Commandments. He has brought the Israelites out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. God's presence is manifest there on top of Mount Sinai. And it says in verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. God says back in verse 5, to Israel, "You shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Though all the earth belongs to God, though in one sense all the peoples of the earth belong to God, God's saying, yet Israel would be his treasured possession. They would be a special people to him. He was going to choose them out of all the other nations for a very special purpose and to belong to him in a special relationship with him. And the Lord asks Israel to affirm that they will live as his treasured possession by obeying his voice and by keeping his covenant. In other words, that they would, he's asking them to affirm that they're going to trust in him as their God. And they affirm this. They say, all that you've said, we will do. Now, what is the basis for God's choice of Israel? To see God's basis of choosing Israel, we must turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. We want to find out, what is God's basis in choosing Israel? Why did he choose them? Well, look at verse 6 here. It says, "For God says to Israel, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." In verse 8, God gives two reasons why he chose Israel. The first reason is simply, because I loved you. That doesn't really answer the question very much. Well, then you ask, well, then why did you love us? But he keeps that kind of a mystery. He says, I loved you. Out of love for you, I chose you. And he also gives a second reason. He says he also chose them because the Lord is keeping the oath which he swore to their forefathers. Let's take a look at a part of the oath that God swore to their forefathers that he is fulfilling by choosing Israel. Turn over to Genesis 17, verse 7. Genesis 17, verse 7. Here is part of the oath that God made to the forefather Abraham. And God fulfills this by choosing the nation of Israel. Genesis 17, verse 7. God says to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." This is the oath that God fulfills when he chooses Israel, when he tells Israel, "I am your God, you are my people." And the New Testament, when it talks about this oath that God makes to Abraham, the New Testament makes clear that this promise was not based on anything that Abraham had done. That God's oath here, that I am going to make you into a mighty nation, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless your descendants, I'm going to bless those who are in you, that the basis of that is entirely in the sovereign grace of God. That he is nothing special about Abraham, nothing special about his descendants. He's not looking forward in time and saying, well, they're going to obey my covenant. It's God saying, I'm going to cast my grace on these people. I have the right to do so, and I exercise that right to give them my grace. So in the prologue now to the Ten Commandments, when the Lord says, "I am the Lord your God," he's reminding Israel of his gracious choice of them. And he reminds them of this to woo them to him, to draw them to himself by the sweetness of his sovereign grace, to draw them to a zeal for obedience. Now these words, "I am the Lord your God," ought to have this very effect on you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that you also, if you are a Christian today, the Bible says that you also have been chosen by God on the basis of his sovereign grace. Ephesians 1 verse 4, "God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And a similar idea in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says to Christians, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Christian, think about who spoke the Ten Commandments. The speaker said, "I am the Lord. He is the one from whom are all things, in whom are all things, and to whom are all things. His greatness is unsearchable. He is the one whom you would fear above all else if you would just catch a glimpse of Him as He is." And He also says, "I am the Lord your God." He has graciously chosen you as an object of His special love, not because you are holy, but to make you holy. What God is and has done determines what His people must be and do. We do not have the right to live however we please. As Americans, we have to work hard to believe this. Here in America, we celebrate our rights. We promote our rights. Think of the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We are used to saying, we have rights, and it is a good thing that our country protects our rights. So now we have to work really hard. When we have this mentality, we have to work really hard to gain the mentality that God wants us to have before Him, to recognize we have no rights before Him, absolutely none. He reigns over us. He is the sovereign one. He is our ruler. He is our Creator. All the rights over what we do belong to Him, not to us. And He's wanting the people of Israel to recognize this at the outset, before they even hear the first commandment, to recognize they don't have a right to live however they want. They must live as the way the Lord, their God, is telling them to live. God has all authority over our lives and has graciously made us His people. So we'll be most wise to learn and obey His commandments, and most foolish not to do so. That's the first reason why we ought to learn and obey the Ten Commandments. The second reason why we ought to learn and obey the Ten Commandments is that they are spoken by our Redeemer. They are spoken by our Redeemer. Look with me at Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. Again, Deuteronomy 5, 6. That prologue. It says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." At the outset of the Ten Commandments, the Lord reminds Israel that He redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt. Now, this was a matter of great praise, great thanksgiving. Because you see, Egypt was a cruel master. Back in Exodus chapter 1, verse 11, we learn of the cruelty that the Israelites suffered as slaves in Egypt. Exodus 1:11 says, "So the Egypt appointed taskmasters over the Israelites to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out. So they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and in all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them." And if that wasn't enough cruelty, as Egypt was asking Israel to do what was almost impossible, to produce the number of bricks that they were calling them to do, Egypt became afraid of Israel as they were growing, as the Lord was blessing them. God was fulfilling the promise to Abraham to make His descendants into a great nation. And so the Egyptians started killing all the baby boys that were born to the Israelites. Put yourself in that position. What kind of a master do you have who actually puts all your baby boys to death? And then, if that's not enough, when Moses tries, he obeys God and goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go," Pharaoh ratchets up the cruelty. And he says, "Well, now You have to break the same number of bricks, but without all the straw. You have to go find your own straw to make the bricks. So Egypt was one of the most cruel slave masters imaginable. And God reminds Israel, they're there at Mount Sinai, He reminds them, I have redeemed you. And they knew very well what they were redeemed from that incredible cruelty at the hands of Egypt. And God redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt to serve Him. And there can hardly be a more radical change in one's master than Israel went through when their master was no longer Egypt and Pharaoh, but their master became Yahweh, the Lord your God. Because God reveals His character to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6, which is very different from the character of Pharaoh in Egypt. Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord says to Moses, when Moses says, show me your glory, it says, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. They did not find any compassion or grace in Egypt. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity. The Israelites didn't experience forgiveness in Egypt. If one of them made a mistake, they were probably killed by Pharaoh. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. What a difference! Israel's been freed from one of the most cruel masters to the most compassionate, gracious, good masters imaginable, the Lord Himself, who will even defend their cause when they are wronged by others. So Israel praised God after He took them through the Red Sea. When God took them to the Red Sea, they were very aware of this change, of the significance of being redeemed out of the house of Egypt, because they praised God in Exodus 15. I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him. Now in the prologue of the Ten Commandments, the Lord presents Israel's redemption as a reason for them to obey the Ten Commandments. They are to obey Him as an expression of praise and thanks for their redemption. They praise Him in words after they got to the other side of the Red Sea, and now they are to praise Him with their obedience. The Lord has also redeemed us, if our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet from an even more cruel slave master than Egypt was, the slave master of sin. That is whom the Lord has redeemed us from. That was our master. We served sin before. And sin was a horrible master. As Thomas Watson wrote, in service to sin, we wear ourselves out. We waste our bodies. We break our sleep. We distract our mind. That is what happens as we serve sin. Further, sin is our murderer. Romans 7:11. Paul says, sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Paul's clear there in Romans. Our own sin brought about our spiritual death. We have no hope in and of ourselves of being pleasing to God because of our sin. Our sin killed us. It slayed us. What a cruel master sin is. When we were slaves of sin, we were the slaves to our own murderer. And the Lord has redeemed us out of slavery to sin in order to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And now compare the tyranny that sin had over to us and how cruel sin was to us. Compare that with how good of a master the Lord Jesus Christ is. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And in 1 John 3:16, he says, we know love by this, that Christ laid down His love for us. What a contrast! You cannot have a more sharp contrast than this between how cruel sin was to us as our slave master and how good the Lord Jesus is to us as our master. You cannot find greater love than what Jesus did for you in dying for you on the cross. No one else's love for you even comes close to comparing to that. And he says he's gentle and humble in heart. And in him you will find rest for your soul. The true rest that we need. Now this ought to move our hearts to praise and thank the Lord for all eternity, using the greatest expressions of praise and thanksgiving at our disposal. Now what are those ways to praise and thank Him? It's learning and joyfully obeying the commandments of our Redeemer. That is the greatest form of praise to God. The greatest form of thanks is to joyfully obey our Redeemer. So the second reason to learn and obey the Ten Commandments is that they are spoken by a Redeemer. And this is also a reason to obey all the other laws of God, because they're spoken by our Redeemer. There's also a third reason to learn and obey the Ten Commandments, and it's that they warn of punishment for disobedience and promise blessing for obedience. They warn of punishment for disobedience and promise blessing for obedience. Commandments 2, 3, and 5 each contain a warning of punishment for disobedience and or a promise of blessing for obedience. Turn over to Deuteronomy 5, verse 8. Deuteronomy 5, verse 8. I want you to see these warnings and these promises. Deuteronomy 5, 8. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. In a few weeks we'll look at those verses in detail, but what I want you to see at this point is that the Lord says He visits the iniquity of those who hate Him. He visits their iniquity to punish their iniquity. And also it says here, the Lord shows loving kindness to those who love Him and keep His commandments. Now look at the third commandment in verse 11. He says in verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. So this commandment contains a warning of punishment for disobedience. Look at verse 16. At commandment number 5, verse 16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. There's a promise of blessing for obeying this commandment. Now, not only do the individual commandments contain such warnings and promises, but the Lord also spoke warnings and promises that pertain to all the commandments as a whole. Look down in Deuteronomy 5 at verse 32. Verse 32. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. God says that if Israel obeys all the commandments, they will live, it will be well with them, and their days will be prolonged in the land of promise. The punishments and the blessings mentioned in the law are both temporal and eternal. We talked last week about the eternal punishment of God for those who do not do everything written in the law. We saw that all of us fall in that category, as none of us have obeyed God's commandments. All of us are transgressors of the law. Therefore, the warning of eternal punishment rested upon us. And that is what we are saved from in the Lord Jesus Christ, because He took that punishment that would be eternal punishment for us. He took that punishment upon Himself on the cross. Unless we are saved from the curse of the law will condemn us to eternal punishment. So the believer has died to the law through the death of Christ and has been released from the law so that he need no longer fear the eternal curse of the law. The believer still is warned of temporal punishment for disobedience and promised temporal blessing for obedience. We don't have to be concerned about the eternal punishment for disobeying the law, but God still has for us to think about the temporal blessings and the temporal punishments that we will face, whether depending on whether or not we as Christians obey His commands. I will demonstrate this from the New Testament, but I first want to share something from John Calvin's excellent work called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. I've somewhat paraphrased it. He's writing here on the warnings and the promises in the Ten Commandments. He says, "In order to fill our hearts with love of righteousness and hatred of wickedness, God has added promises and threats. For because the eye of our mind is too blind to be moved solely by the beauty of the good, our most merciful Father, out of His great kindness, has willed to attract us by sweetness of rewards to love and seek after Him. He announces that the rewards for virtues are stored up with Him, and that the man who obeys His commandments does not do so in vain. Conversely, He proclaims that unrighteousness is not only hateful to Him, but will not escape punishment, because He Himself will avenge contempt of His majesty. To urge us in every way, He promises both blessings in the present life and everlasting blessedness to those who obediently keep His commandments. He threatens the transgressors no less with present calamities than with the punishment of eternal death. In the penalties, God's supreme purity is manifest, which cannot bear wickedness. But in the promises, besides His supreme love for righteousness, which He does not allow to be cheated of its reward, His wonderful generosity is also attested. For since we are deep in debt to Him, whatever He requires of us, He claims with perfect right as a debt. But the payment of a debt deserves no reward. He therefore yields His own right when He offers a reward for our obedience." Let me demonstrate what Calvin's saying here from some New Testament passages. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Here Paul says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking to the church at Ephesus, chapter 6, verse 1 of Ephesians, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." When Paul instructs children to honor their parents, he points them to the promise in the fifth commandment of well-being and longevity of life for obeying the commandments. Paul gives this promise as a reason why children should obey the fifth commandment, to honor their parents. Children generally are too blind to be motivated only by the goodness of this command. In kindness, God seeks to attract children to righteousness by promising blessing now for obedience to the fifth commandment. This promise is for all children who will obey the commandments, whether they are saved or not. The blessing God gives children for obeying this commandment is of His grace, for all have sinned and none deserves anything good from God. So any kind of blessing He gives, such as the one He promises here, is entirely of His grace. The New Testament also contains more general promises of blessing for obedience to God's law. Turn over to James chapter 1, verse 25. James chapter 1, verse 25. What I want you to see is that this idea of blessing and punishment for obedience and disobedience is not something that disappears when we come into the New Testament. It's very much here. James chapter 1, verse 25. "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." This verse is spoken to professing Christians. And though we as Christians desire to obey the law of God, sin still dwells in us. Remaining sin sometimes blinds us to the goodness of the law of God. Knowing this, God here promises blessing to the Christian if the Christian does the law of God. This is of God's kindness that He seeks to attract us in this way to obedience. The New Testament not only kindly promises Christians blessing for obedience, but also warns Christians of punishment for disobedience, just as any good father warns his children. We're not going to turn to any of those passages, but there are passages that talk about if as a Christian we do not obey the will of our Father, we can expect to be disciplined by Him. That's for our good. in order to turn us to the way of righteousness again, to bring us to repentance, that we may live in submission to the Lord Jesus. So the point I've been wanting you to see here is that the third reason for learning and obeying the Ten Commandments is that they warn of punishment for disobedience and they promise blessing for obedience. The fourth reason now is that the Ten Commandments are perfect. They are perfect. Turn with me to Psalm 19, verse 7. We're to learn and obey God's commandments because they are perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7. We read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." So the law of the Lord is perfect. That means that the law of the Lord is not lacking in any way. It is perfect. Turn over to back to the book of Nehemiah. A few books back, after Ezra, before Esther, Nehemiah chapter 9. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we learn of some of the perfections of the Ten Commandments. We just saw a verse that says the law of the Lord is perfect. Now in Nehemiah, we're going to see some of those ways that the law of the Lord is perfect. Specifically, the Ten Commandments are in Nehemiah chapter 9. What we have is the Levites are leading the Jews in prayer to God. And look in verse 13 at what they say in this prayer. They're speaking of God giving the Ten Commandments here. They say, "Then you came down," speaking of God, "then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them," and spoke with the Israelites from heaven. "You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments." So here, those Ten Commandments are described in various ways. First of all, it says that they are just. Second of all, they are true. Third of all, they are good. These are three different perfections of the Ten Commandments. They are perfect in justice. They are a perfect expression of justice. They are in no way distort justice. Another translation says they are right. They are perfectly in line with what is right. Second of all, they are perfect in truth. They are fully true. They're not lacking in truth in any way. Third of all, they are perfect in goodness. Not lacking in goodness in any way. A perfect diamond must be pure. It must be free of foreign material, bubbles, and cracks. Furthermore, a perfect diamond must be the right color. And a perfect diamond must be cut in proper proportions. The closer a diamond is to perfection, the more valuable it is. People will pay quite a lot for a perfect diamond. Now David, in Psalm 19, having stated in verse 7 that the law of the Lord is perfect, states a few verses later that the commandments of the Lord are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The perfection of the Ten Commandments in their justice, in their truth, in their goodness, and in other ways. The perfection of the Ten Commandments should make them incredibly desirous to us. The psalmist sees them as incredibly desirous because he sees that they are perfect. You would pay a large sum of money for a perfect diamond if you saw it was perfect. How much more we ought to be affected by the perfection of the law of God than we are by the perfection of a stone. The point here is the perfection of the Ten Commandments should make them incredibly desirous to us. And that's the fourth reason to learn and to obey them. There's also a fifth reason to learn and obey the Ten Commandments, and that is that they are for our good. They are for our good. Turn over to Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Notice here that they are for our good. Verse 12. God says through Moses to Israel, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." For your good. God who gave the Ten Commandments is also the creator and the designer of life. When we live in a way that in the way that He intends, things naturally go well for us. When we live contrary to His design, things naturally go badly for us. For our good, He has given us His commandments, instructing us how to live life according to His design. Throughout the Bible, there are numerous examples of how life does not go well for you when you disobey God's commands. Think about Abraham. You had that incident with Hagar. If Abraham had obeyed the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," what would he have avoided? He would have avoided the incredible strife that developed after that adultery between Hagar and Sarah. A strife that continued between their descendants all the way to the present day strife between the Israel, people of Israel and the Arabs. All that conflict would have been avoided if Abraham had simply obeyed the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Think about Israel. What happened with the golden calf incident? If they had obeyed the second commandment, "Thou shalt not make for yourself an idol," the 3,000 people whom the Lord killed afterwards would have lived. Think about King Saul and what happened with him and his anger towards David. Remember, he got so angry with David because David was so popular in the eyes of the people that he tried to kill David and was pursuing him to put him to death. If Saul had obeyed the sixth commandment in his heart, "Thou shalt not murder," rather than becoming angry with David over his popularity, he would have avoided years of bitterness, avoided years of anxiety, avoided years of misery. Disobeying God's commandments, living outside of the parameters God has given us, is a sure way to have a miserable life. In giving us the Ten Commandments, God is not at all trying to limit our joy and happiness. He's trying to maximize them. He's pointing us to where true life is found. If you really get this, you will love God's commandments, as the writer of Psalm 119 did. The author of Psalm 119, we don't know for sure who it was. He says in verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." He says in verse 72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." If you see that the law is for your good, and you see that it shows us where life is truly meant to be lived, and where it is best lived, where it's rightly lived, you will then begin to love the law. Such a person, as the author of Psalm 119, learns and obeys the commandments for multiple reasons, including the fact that they are for our good. There's also a sixth reason for learning and obeying the Ten Commandments. It's that joyful obedience is the worship God requires of us. Joyful obedience is the worship that God requires of us. This is the last reason we're looking at this morning. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, a very significant story of something that happened with King Saul. Something that is put here for our edification. 1 Samuel 15. When we come to this chapter, what's happening is that God has instructed King Saul to take the army of Israel, and they go and decimate the Amalekites. The Amalekites had mistreated Israel previously in their history. They did not love or worship the true God. They worshiped false gods. And God said it is time now for him to destroy them. And so God gave the instruction to King Saul to take his army and to kill everybody in the Amalekites, to kill the king, Agag, to kill all the men, women, children, and animals as well. But when Saul and his men go there, they do not obey the command of God. Let's see, pick up the story in 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands.' And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he has set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the commandment of the Lord." All right, we have Saul here, and he tells Samuel, "I obeyed those commandments that God gave me." Verse 14. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Remember, God had said, kill all the animals? Samuel comes and he hears the Amalekite animals bleating. Bleating and lowing. Verse 15, Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." He said to him, "Speak." So Saul says, "Well, we obeyed God, we kept the best ones for a sacrifice to worship God. That's a good thing." God doesn't think so. Look at verse 17. Samuel said, "Is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Saul doesn't get it. He says, "I obeyed God," when he really hadn't. He thinks he was okay because he saved the animals to worship God with sacrifices. Now, here's the key idea. Verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul saved the sacrifices. What were sacrifices used for? They were used to worship the Lord. But the Lord says he delights more in obedience than sacrifices. He says to obey is better than sacrifice. God's saying here, nothing trumps obedience in the worship of God. God's saying the ultimate form of worship is obedience. That is the worship God requires. You can never say, "I'm going to disobey your commandments in order to worship you." It never works that way, because obedience is the chief form of worship. And the Bible gets even more specific. The Bible doesn't leave us here in Samuel with the chief form of worship. The worship that God requires is obedience. We see throughout Scripture more about the manner of that obedience. The rest of Scripture tells us that the worship God requires is joyful obedience. Not a begrudging obedience, "Well, I have to obey." A joyful, glad obedience. That is the worship God requires. Listen to Psalm 102. "Serve the Lord with gladness." It's not just enough to serve Him. Serve Him with gladness. Philippians 4:4. "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. Rejoicing in the Lord is not just to be something we do part of the time. He says rejoice in the Lord always. It is to permeate everything we do. It is to permeate all of our obedience. All of it is to be saturated with joy in the Lord. And Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, the second one he lists, is joy. So throughout Scripture, what God requires is obedience, specifically joyful obedience. If you desire to worship God, then you need to learn and obey the Ten Commandments. And for that matter, you need to learn and obey the Psalms and Proverbs, the teaching of Jesus, the epistles, the whole Word of God. And to obey that in joy. That is the way to worship God. That is why, part of the reason why, in our worship on Sunday mornings, a big part of our worship is listening to the teaching of the Word of God. Listening to what God requires of us. That throughout the week, we might be obeying Him with joy. This is why it's part of our worship to study His Word. This is not the end. The end of our worship is not listening to the Word. The end of our worship is doing the Word in gladness. What we're doing right now is to equip worship. The truest, chiefest worship. So we've seen this morning six reasons to learn and obey the Ten Commandments. First of all, they're spoken by the Lord our God. Second of all, they are spoken by our Redeemer. Third of all, they warn of punishment for disobedience and promise blessing for obedience. Fourthly, they are perfect. Fifthly, they are for our good. Sixthly, joyful obedience is the worship God requires of us. Now, these reasons really apply to all of the moral teaching in the Word of God, but the Ten Commandments are the foundation of the moral teaching in the Word of God. The foundational expression of God's righteousness in human life. And that's why we are looking at them in this series. How well do you know these foundational commandments? Do you have them memorized? If you don't have them memorized, I urge you in the coming weeks to memorize the Ten Commandments. How well do your children know these foundational commandments of God? We need to be sure that we are teaching these Ten Commandments to our children. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 says, "These words which I am commanding you today," which refers back to the Ten Commandments, "these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand." And it goes on further talking about that. He's saying that we must be talking about God's commandments within our families. And it is through that means of talking about the commandments when we rise up, when we go down to bed, when we eat. It is through that means of talking with our kids about the commandments all through the day. It is through that means that we are to teach them to them and impress them upon their hearts. I want to leave you this morning with two powerful pictures. First of all, there's going to be a picture of the person who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. The second picture is that of a person who disregards it. Listen to these two pictures. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves us who are transgressors of your law, who took the punishment that the law has required of us, that of your eternal wrath, and has taken that upon himself, that we might be forgiven, that the righteousness of Christ might be imputed to us, that we might have eternal life in him. Lord, now as redeemed people, we are so thankful that you rescued us from the dominion of sin and that you have brought us to yourself to serve you, a perfect, good master, a loving master. And we ask you now, Lord, to impress upon us your commandments, that we might know your will. Impress upon us your righteous standards, Lord, that we might live in these ways. Lord, we cannot do so in our own power. We have no spiritual power. But thank you, Lord, for the Spirit whom you sent to enable us to obey you. Lord, may we always be grateful to you for the sacrifice of your Son, because as we seek to obey you as Christians, we often fall short. We often continue to transgress your law. We thank you that there is forgiveness every time that we confess our sins to you. And Lord, we pray that you would be growing us in our obedience to you. For Lord, we understand that these commandments are from you, who has all authority over us. We understand that these commandments are good for us. understand these commandments are perfect. They reflect your perfect character. And that is what we want for our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.